We hear the word of God as it's recorded for us in Mark chapter 10. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, Allow the little children to come to me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. And verily I say unto you, whoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. It's fitting that following the example of godly parents, you bring your little one here to be baptized into the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit. And we're doing this because Jesus Christ told us to. And then it's your obligation as parents to see to it that your little one is raised in Scripture, that you guide him in how to study it, meditate upon it by day and by night, and give him a godly example in the home of what it means to be a child of God. So now we approach the baptism font. Davis James Kelly baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. As witnesses, especially, and then the rest of the congregation also, we ask you to remember this little one in your prayers daily. And now for our prayer, we'd like to have a song that was written by Aaron and Matt for this special occasion.
Father above, I will pray. meditate day and night in the law, then delight, and then blessed you'll be like a firm planted tree by the waters with me.
We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you open our hearts now as we meditate upon a very precious, precious portion of Scripture which He has given us, and pray that the Holy Spirit will open our hearts and make them receptive to the Word and comfort us as we study it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speaker phones, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks, and also our visitors here this morning. The service this morning is coming once again from the beautiful Coon Valley Village Hall, where this week we're having our big week of the year here in Coon Valley. We have Coon Creek Days, and this is the day when we really shine in the population swells from about 200 to about 400. It's big for us. Anyway, we wish you could be here to celebrate Coon Creek Days with us. It's a lot of fun. But since you can't be, we're thankful that we can share spiritual things with you. And we invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Joshua chapter 10. We're going to be looking at the beginning of perhaps the greatest miracle that has taken place on this planet Earth. Joshua chapter 10, verses 10 and 11, it reads this way: "And the Lord discomforted them before Israel, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth-horon, and smote them unto Azekah and unto Makeda. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel, and were in the going down to Beth-horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. They were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword." The last words that the Son of God spoke in Scripture, as they're recorded, second last verse of the last chapter of Revelation, the words are these: a promise that he makes to his bride: "Surely I come quickly." And the book of Revelation pulls aside the curtain and allows us to look to the end of the matter. And the Holy Spirit shows us what the end is going to be of the war that began back in the Garden of Eden, when the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall crush thy head, but thou shalt bruise his heel." seed of the woman is Jesus Christ. The serpent in Scripture, a picture of Satan. And the war began way back in the Garden of Eden, and it's been fought ever since. And there are two kingdoms in this world. One is the kingdom of the devil, the other is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The kingdom of the devil is growing by leaps and bounds. And it's a visible growth that you and I can see. And see it when we watch the news on television. And see it when we read the newspapers. And see it when we walk down the streets of our cities. The kingdom of Christ doesn't look like it's growing much at all. At least not the real kingdom. Sometimes it seems like God isn't building anything at all. But the Holy Spirit shows us the situation as it really is. The kingdom of God is alive and well, and yes, it is growing. And finally at the end, as we've looked at the book of Revelation, and here at Water of Life we've had the blessing to be able to study it for 3 years, not too long ago, we see how the matter's all going to end up. And the whole theme of the book of Revelation is Jesus Christ conquering the enemies of his bride so that she can live with him forever in his kingdom of glory without being persecuted. That's the theme of the book. And in the final chapters, we see the enemies of Christ going down one at a time. The thing starts in Revelation chapter 18, where very graphically the Holy Spirit describes for us the fall of Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Babylon standing for the arch enemy of Jesus Christ and his church. And she goes down. And all of her friends stand there, and there's not one of them that rushes to her aid. In fact, they all withdraw and they stand afar off and they've got their mouths open in wonder as she goes down. Two things specifically are mentioned that are shocking. Number one, how quickly she fell. 1 hour and it was all over. And an hour is the smallest unit of time we have in Scripture. In our day, maybe we'd say she fell in a millisecond. Very, very quickly. The city that had been so many years in building and looked so very powerful, down she went. And the second thing that is shocking is that her destruction is complete. She's not going to be rebuilt anymore. You know, there have been many times in the history of the world where Satan has suffered a setback, but he's always come back, every single time, almost miraculously. You think he's stamped out, and he isn't. He comes back. Well, he's not going to come back from this one. 7 times the words or the equivalent are used in the chapter, no more at all. There'll be no singing of joy in you, no more at all forever. It's all done. No light of a candle, no more at all forever, it's all done. No more at all forever. And the enemies of Christ are going to be put in the fiery pit. His bride is going to be taken to heaven, and there's a great gulf fixed between the two so no one can go from one place to the other. In Revelation at the end, the fall continues. One by one, they go down, these enemies. Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall crush thy head. That's what happened. He's down in the pit, where the beast and the false prophet are. In Revelation, the beast is the government in its anti-Christian aspects, and the false prophet is exactly what it was. The false prophet, the beast from the land that looked like a lamb, but it spoke like a lion. And they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Revelation 20, verses 14 and 15. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Why? It's their choice. They rejected the Son of God. And the Scripture is quite clear on this. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever has not the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God abideth on him. Now, Christ's promise to his bride is this: surely I come quickly. Now we back up to where we're at the book of Joshua. And we've just mentioned that, let's have a little bit of context. We've been following through the book of Joshua straight on through. And what has just happened recently is that the city of Gibeon has joined in a league with Joshua and the children of Israel. And they have been made servants. They were hewers of wood and drawers of water for the altar of the Lord God. This makes them what we would call Christians. They have been brought into the people of God. No sooner did that happen than the five surrounding kings joined forces together to fight against Gibeon. And they surrounded the city, and they were ready to close in for the kill. The people of Gibeon sent an urgent SOS to Joshua: come quickly and help us. And Joshua responded by making a night march. He gathered his whole army. They marched all night. And they attacked Gibeon, the enemies of Gibeon, who had the city surrounded. They attacked them at the crack of dawn when they were least expecting it. And they got a great victory. Now, Joshua's night march is the equivalent of the words of Christ in Revelation: surely I come quickly, because that's exactly what Joshua did. Now, this sort of thing that we're looking at this morning in Joshua chapter 10 is not much mentioned by the shepherds of our own day, who concentrate on the truth that God is love, which is blessedly true, but not the way it's being preached. There's another side to the same thing also, and that is that God is a God of judgment. It just depends. Are you covered with the blood of his Son, or are you not? Is it going to be then grace and love and mercy, or is it going to be judgment? And anyone who rejects the Son of God is in for trouble. If you read through the Gospels and you check this out, you're going to find out that the Son of God talked a lot more about the coming judgment of God than he did about the love of God. And I believe it's a matter of fact that the most terrifying words that have ever been spoken in the history of the world came from the lips of the Son of God and are found recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Can you think, for example, of anything more terrifying than this? Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Can you think of anything more terrifying than that? And there's more. Now, as you look at the judgments of God, there's another point that seems to me to stand out. And that is that anyone who despises one of God's little ones is in for a special shot. I'm thinking of the words of Christ in Matthew 18, verse 6. Whoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Last week I just happened to see a little bit of a documentary on the ocean. I don't know what channel it was on. But they went down 7 miles deep, and we're looking at the life forms that were down there. And that's not even the depths of the ocean yet. The point they made is we don't know how deep the ocean is. But we went down 7 miles. That's a lot. Whoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, better for him that a millstone were hung about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. That's terrifying. Absolutely terrifying. Now, the Gibeonites had just made peace with Israel. We would say they were new converts. They were just getting started in the Christian faith. And this qualifies them for one of these little ones who believe in me. It's not only age. It's also how long you've been in the game. And they had just started. And no sooner did they start than Satan launched a massive attack against them. This is the way the devil does it. He doesn't wait. He strikes quickly, and he'll strike at helpless little ones. And so Joshua, when he was given the cry for help, he responded very, very quickly. His army marched all night. Now, the outcome of the battle is in verse 10. And Joshua discomforted them before Israel, or the Lord did, excuse me. And the Lord discomforted them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth-horon and smote them from Azekah unto Makeda. Now, we saw a vision. It wasn't a vision. We saw an account of Joshua before he fought the Battle of Jericho. And he was wandering alone out there, and he saw a mysterious man that had a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went up to that man and said, "Are you for us or are you for the enemy?" And the man said, "No. But as captain of the Lord of hosts am I come." That man was Jesus Christ. And he was making one of his appearances physically in the Old Testament. He did that every now and then. And this was a very important thing here. We've got to remember this when we look at this battle. This is not Joshua fighting. This is the Son of God fighting. And remember that the Old Testament name Joshua means in the New Testament Jesus. It's the same name. So the Son of God is fighting this battle. Now, there are three very key miracles in this battle, each of which I believe stands. They're in the top three, in my opinion, of all the miracles that are recorded in Scripture. And the first one is the one we're going to look at this morning. But first of all, what do we mean when we're talking about a miracle? Not easy to define. One definition maybe we can work from is this. Briefly, we could define a miracle as a supernatural event brought about by a special act of God, an extraordinary display of God's power. Now, you know, we talk about the laws of nature, and if you take a kernel of corn and drop it into the ground, and God sends the spring rain upon it, and the sun shines upon it, it sprouts and grows. Well, that's a miracle. Every time it happens, it's a miracle. But we don't commonly think of it as a miracle because God performs this in a natural way. These are natural laws that he has set up. And remember, God did create them. He created the laws of nature, and he can disband them anytime he wants also. When he does, this is what we usually talk about when we're talking about a miracle, something that defies the laws of nature. And it might just be the fact that it happens in such magnitude. That can be a miracle too, even following natural causes for a while. But I'm wondering if the children of the congregation can tell me any miracles that you can think of, what we generally call miracles that you find in the Bible. Anybody? I know you know a lot of them. Don't be bashful. Anybody? The big crowds are getting in the way. Okay, there are a lot of them. You know that. There are the miracles down in Egypt. 10 plagues that God sent against Pharaoh. Did we have one back there? Okay, we've got a taker. Okay. Okay, that's a good one. That's the first miracle that the Son of God performed, and significantly, he performed it at a marriage. And that's a really good one. I'm glad you brought that up. The miracle of Sodom and Gomorrah, God used fire and brimstone. And flood in the days of Noah, he used water. There's so many arrows in God's quiver, so many things that he can use. Now, here in Joshua 10, verse 11, we have the first of the three great miracles. We'll look at the other two, God willing, next Sunday. But this is the first one. It came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were going down to Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. And there were more which died with the hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Anybody here, any of the children seen a hailstorm yet? Have you ever seen a hailstorm?
I have.
That's one of the memories that I have of my childhood. The three earliest memories that I remember have to do with weather. I remember big snowstorms we had. My mother would put snowsuit on me, and before I went to bed, my father would strap me in the sled and give me a ride around the block. And I still remember that, the streetlights shining on these great big snowbanks that were so high you couldn't even see the road. And I remember a rainstorm one time when my mother gave me a little yellow rain jacket, put it on me and a yellow cap, and I went out and stood in the rain, and I didn't even get wet. And I thought that was the neatest thing. And then there was a time when the hail came, and it pounded down on the roof of the house. And I can remember how loud it was. It was almost scary. And I looked out at the lawn, and the hail was jumping around there like little ping pong balls. And then when it was all over, my mother gave me a bowl, and I got to go out and collect some. And they were about the size of mothballs. Well, God still uses hail. And one of the verses that has intrigued me the first time I read it and ever since is in Job chapter 38, I'm just starting with verses 22 and 23, where God is talking to Job, and he says to Job, "Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow?" Now think what that means. The treasures of the snow. And then he says to Job, "Or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail?" The treasures of the hail. This is fascinating. What does he use the snow and the hail for? "Hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against a time of trouble and against a day of battle and war?" Well, that's what happened in the days of Joshua. God had this hail, the treasures of hail reserved, and he used this hail to strike the enemy. There are three things here that are noticeable about the hail. The first is its size. It's called great stones, great hails. And I don't know how big they were. I do know that if you walk out into a hailstorm and it's coming down the size of a mothball and you get hit in the head, you might get a headache from it, but I doubt if you'll die. But you only get a headache from these. These were great ones. When you got hit, you got killed. Death strike. That's what it was. The second thing that's noticeable is its force. God didn't take the big hailstone, put it up there and drop it, and let the law of gravity take its force. It came faster than that. The Lord cast them down. He fired those things down there. Probably like David did when he took that stone in his sling and slew Goliath. And I don't even think Goliath saw it coming. It happened so fast. Well, this happened so fast too. And then the most amazing thing perhaps is the accuracy of it. You know, there was hail that fell down in Egypt too, but that was a little bit different. Children of Israel were in Goshen. No hail fell there. But it fell throughout the rest of the land of Egypt. But here it was different. Children of Israel were pursuing the enemy. And if you look down from a helicopter, you maybe couldn't distinguish one from the other. They were kind of mixed up. And God cast these hailstones down, and you read further, and the implication certainly is that not one of his people got killed. The accuracy was almost unbelievable. The hailstones hit the enemy, but they didn't hit God's people. And it kind of reminds you of Psalm 91, verse 7. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. And that's the way it happened. Okay. There are so many parallels between the book of Joshua and the book of Revelation. I believe that the book of Joshua can be called the book of Revelation of the Old Testament. It's the very same context. Jesus Christ destroying the enemy so that his bride can dwell safely in the promised land. Three times in Revelation, hail is mentioned. Revelation chapter 8, verse 7. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast down upon the earth. And a third part of the trees was burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Second mention is Revelation 11, verse 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. Ark points to Jesus Christ, remember. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Did you count? Lightnings, voices, thunderings, earthquake, great hail. Five. Five in Scripture is the number of grace. This is coming from the Son of God. I happen to remember what the old professor said one time. There's grace involved in everything. And then finally, last mention of Scripture, Revelation 16, 21. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven. Every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague was exceedingly great. Now, as vicious as this miracle is, there is a ton of love in it. Let's remember this. The commander-in-chief of the army back there in Joshua chapter 10 is the Son of God. He's the one doing this. And you and I, as children of God, have enemies, and they are very powerful and they are vicious. And they're not going to stop unless they're put away. The Son of God, in his love for his bride, promises that he is going to destroy the enemy completely. There's a ton of love in this. If any of the enemy were in heaven, heaven wouldn't be heaven. I wouldn't want to live forever in that situation. The promise is, surely I come quickly. And when I come, I'm going to put your enemies down. They're going to be down for the count. They're never going to rise again. They're never going to be able to torment you again. They're never going to be able to tempt you again. And I am going to usher you into my kingdom of glory, which eye hath not seen and ear hath not heard. You'll dwell with me forever. That's the message of the book of Revelation. It's a message of the book of Joshua.